Good morning, everyone. So, as Steve mentioned last week, a while ago, I forget how long ago, set out this little insert in the bulletin. Anyone have any suggestions for sermon topics? And I was like, oh, good. I can have something that I want to hear, and then Steve can do all the work. I was wrong. So I have a deal for you. I'm really good at math, and I have a nice lesson on integral calculus. Does anyone want to hear that? More about, okay, we've got some takers. Maybe afterwards. Are we live? Do we have signal? Okay. The topic that I suggested to Steve was on emotions. And I grew up in the PCA Church, and the PCA Church is wonderful and is great, and the people at my church are loving and awesome. But there's a name, a moniker for the PCA, and I think other denominations as well, and that's the Frozen Chosen. I don't know how many of you have heard that before. And so, at my church growing up, emotions were kept to a minimum. Emotions led to illogical thinking and doing things that perhaps you shouldn't do. And so, we sung hymns and none of this praise music stuff, because then we might be tempted to raise our hands and... And if you sang in the choir, you knew you did a great job. If you heard afterwards, amen, amen, amen. No clapping, no, that was it. And so had it instilled in me in a very early age that emotions were something to keep under control, to suppress, to even avoid, and that it was when logic triumphed that was when you were succeeding, and you needed to overcome emotions. And so we had the meditation today at the beginning before we started the service, a quote from William Wilberforce: "We can scarcely indeed look into any part of the sacred volume without meeting abundant proofs that it is the religion of the affections which God particularly requires. Love, zeal, gratitude, joy, hope, trust are each of them specified and are not allowed to us as weaknesses, but enjoined on us as our bounden duty and commended to us as our acceptable worship." So emotions are an essential part of who we are as humans and an essential part of worship. And we are not experiencing God's plan for us, God's intended life for us, unless we are experiencing these emotions. I hope that in these messages, from the message last week, from my message today, from Steve's message next week, I think he's still continuing the theme, that we see a glimpse, a picture of the value of emotions, that they are not just some base biological response that we need to overcome, but that they are integral, like any sense, sight, taste, touch, to our experience of the world. And not only that, and here is something that I like, but that they can be analyzed, that they can be studied, that we can look at the things that we do, the way that we behave, the things that we feel, and ask why. Why is that the case? And through asking why, we can begin to, by comparing them to an ideal, by comparing them to Scripture, that's what it means, what Wilberforce here means by the sacred volume, comparing them to Scripture, to Christ, to God's chosen people in the Scriptures. We can compare our behavior, our emotions to them, and begin to change. Change is a scary word, but it is an important word. I need to change. we need to change. And so I hope you will change with me. And so one of perhaps the most scary thing for me about coming up here and speak, I'm a teacher, so I kind of do this all the time, is that I'm having to speak about right behavior, and I have a wife sitting in the audience who sees me all the time and knows that my behavior is not always so right. And so today specifically, we're going to be discussing a subset of emotions, that of outrage versus zeal. And I'd like to say that I am never outraged. I would like to say that all the time I am calm and forgiving and merciful. But my wife knows that when I get behind the wheel of a car especially, that is not the case. And my goodness, it is the littlest things. How dare anyone get in my way? How dare people be obeying stop signs? How dare you not slam your foot on the gas at the turn of the green light? I am going to get to my destination 5 seconds later than I thought. How dare you? And so my outrage is palpable, it is audible, it is something to behold. And so I come to you as a hypocrite this morning. I come to you as someone also in need of change, and not just in driving, if I could maybe say that my outrage was limited to behind the wheel, we could get by. But I have outrage in relation to others, in relation to the news, in relation to our dogs, who get muddy feet and jump all over the bed and then run away. And I have a favorite fantasy author, or one of my favorite fantasy authors, there's so many, but it is Brandon Sanderson. And there's a quote from one of his most recent books that is spoken by a character in the book. But it is, "Sometimes a hypocrite is nothing more than a person who is in the process of changing." And so, as I say, I come to you as a hypocrite this morning, but I hope that I can, and that we can, embody this quote of seeing our failures, seeing our inadequacies, and looking to change, looking to learn and looking to change. And so, when I'm driving, when I'm at home and the dogs do something bad, when I see something I disagree with on the news, I experience this outflowing of passion, of emotion, of anger, and we call this outrage. In all my public speaking classes in school, we're told never say, "The dictionary defines this as such." So, the Merriam-Webster dictionary defines outrage as the anger and resentment aroused by injury or insult. Definitions are important. Understanding what we're dealing with is important. Another definition by M.J. Crockett in the Journal for Nature Human Behavior is, "Moral outrage is triggered by stimuli that cause attention to moral norm violations." So what is a norm? A norm is something that we believe. If we believe it, it must be normal. And so we look out into the world, and if something does not coincide, does not match up with the things that we believe, it is a violation. We feel attacked, we feel affronted, and so we lash out in an attempt to change that. And outrage is intoxicating. We feel powerful. We feel passion welling up in us. It's vindicating. So the comedian George Carlin has this quote: "Have you ever noticed that anyone driving slower than you is an idiot, and anyone going faster than you is a maniac?" This is my attitude while driving. If someone is tailing behind me, it's like, I am going as fast as I'm going. What are you doing? And then I'll be tailing behind someone else going, "Why aren't you going faster? I need to go faster." So We need to feel vindicated. We need to feel that we are right and everyone else is wrong. And we are better for that. We want to feel better because of that. And outrage gives us a sense of control. It allows us to feel like we're doing something, feel like we're engaging with a problem, that we are taking action on the problem. So today we're going to look at a story in the Bible, a story of Jesus, a story of Jesus exhibiting emotions that can coincide with a lot of what outrage might look like, but see that it is perhaps identified as a more healthy emotion. So the scripture for today is from the Gospel, from John 2, verses 13 through 17. Can you stand for the reading of the Gospel? Now the Jewish feast of Passover was near, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple courts those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers sitting at tables. So he made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple courts with the sheep and the oxen. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Take these things away from here. Do not make my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will devour me." You may be seated. So we come to the scriptures knowing that Jesus is the incarnate person of God, that Jesus embodies all of the qualities, all of the perfect characteristics of God, and so we can look to him as an ideal, as an example for us, and learn based on his behavior. And so that means there's something to be learned from this passage, some mode of action that we can seek to emulate. And so if we take this piece by piece, we see in verse 13, "Now the Jewish feast of Passover was near, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem." And so the festival of Passover is happening, one of the most important Jewish feasts, festivals. And so we have people descending on Jerusalem from all over the known world. And Jerusalem usually had about 20 to 30,000 people living in the city. And around the time of Passover, that number swelled to near 200,000. There are estimates all over the place of how big, but a conservative estimate, about 200,000. So almost an order of magnitude growth. Here in Eugene, we've got, what, about 150,000 people? That'd be if all of a sudden Eugene had to house 1.5 million people. So that's a lot of people. That's a lot of no room left in the inn. That's a lot of packed people around you vying for space, vying for attention. That's a lot of traffic. Not car traffic, but foot traffic. People still getting in the way, keeping you from getting to your destination. And so I have a little video here of, this is tens of thousands. So not hundreds of thousands, but tens of thousands of people at the Wailing Wall for Passover in Jerusalem. And so you can imagine the noise, imagine the press, and imagine how tempers may be starting to fray and fail. There's just this abundance of people. And so we have this setting that may lead to outpourings of anger, outpourings of lack of patience. But we also have this setting where there is a large number of people, a large number of people willing and waiting to see an example, willing and waiting to learn behavior. And so then we move on and see, okay, in this setting, in this context, what does Jesus do? Well, he goes into the temple courts. And he found in the temple courts those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers sitting at tables. So he made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple courts with the sheep and the oxen. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Take these things away from here. Do not make my Father's house a marketplace." So Jesus goes into the temple and there are money changers and people selling livestock and all these booths and exchange of money. And we ask why. When you came into Valley Covenant this morning, you were not bombarded with people trying to sell you things. You know, maybe that's a way we could make some money here, you know, if we put some booths up there. But why? Why are there all these money changers? Why are there all these people selling livestock in a temple? And so, of course, the livestock are for the sacrifices. People are traveling long distances to bring your doves, your lambs, your oxen with you. Maybe difficult. And then I think a lot of the hotels of the time had no oxen policies instituted for their rooms. And so you needed a place that you could get your sacrifices. You needed a place that you could exchange your money, your foreign currency, for currency that was accepted as offerings in the temple. So we see that these are services that are needed, that have a purpose. So why Jesus' behavior? Why this intense outpouring of emotion? And we know Jesus had been to the temple before. We have scripture telling us of Jesus going to the temple as a small child. This was not his first time. So why now? Why have this response now? And we have this little hint that some theologians pick up on in this section of verses. And that's verse 15. So he fashioned a whip of cords. And so he didn't pick up some whip that was sitting somewhere and start lashing out at people. But he spent time in deliberate action to achieve a purpose. He thought about it. He meditated on it. He did not act rashly. And so that we see that we get some hint that this was not a rash action on the part of Jesus, and that there is a purpose in mind, and that purpose is revealed to us through the lens, through the viewpoint, through the mouthpiece of his disciples in verse 17. So his disciples said, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will devour me." And this is quoting from Psalm 69. And so zeal for your house. Jesus has a house. Jesus has a house in Capernaum, which he had just come from before coming to the temple. So zeal for his house back home? No, zeal for your house, your temple, your house, capital H, that the temple was the house of Jesus' Father, the Heavenly Father, that the temple is Jesus, that Jesus owns the temple. Jesus is the temple is Jesus' home. And so he has a zeal for this house that is consuming him. And part of the issue that scholars, theologians believe why this outpouring of emotion from Jesus, why this action towards these individuals doing this arguably necessary service, is that this was all happening in the court of the Gentiles. So here's the temple, Jesus' house. And we see outside of the temple, proper is the court of the Gentiles. And this is where the Gentiles, the non-Jewish individuals, could go to pray, could go to worship. And that was the only place in the temple that they were allowed. And so Jesus is seeing this atmosphere, this environment of buying and selling and haggling and maybe some cheating going on, happening in the place of worship, the only place of worship of some of a large portion of the people coming to Jerusalem. And he deems this as unacceptable. Not full screen, sorry. And so Jesus wanted for all peoples to have access to him. Jesus, in his mission and ministry, wanted all people to be able to come to God. He was the way for all people, as we heard in the children's message and in the scripture reading from Acts, that all people are clean, all people are worthy, all people are invited to come and worship God. And so Jesus needed to change the situation, needed to address these people getting in the way of access, getting in the way of proper worship. And so we see Jesus expressing what appears to be outrage at this moral norm violation. This is a place of worship. This is a place to come to God, not to haggle over an ox. A break of a moral norm, of an intended norm. And so is this our model? Anytime we see a moral norm being broken, do we fashion our whip of cords? And do we go out and turn over the tables? Well, you don't have to make your own whip of cords. I have some made in the back room as well as some pitchforks. And so if you join with me, let's go. I'm sure there's some churches in Eugene that have some coffee shops probably in their church, maybe some book-selling tables. Let's go overturn them. So, of course, our intuition tells us, wait, no. This is not the right behavior. So why? Why this, our intuition saying no, our training, our theology, our learning saying no, but Jesus seemingly saying yes. Are we just lazy? Are we not passionate enough about God and about his church and his word? I think it's important to look at Jesus not only in this context, but in the other context that he deals with sin and sinners and moral norm violations. And through this perspective, see, get a context, get a model for why this is Jesus' behavior. From John 8, we get a story of Jesus' interaction with sin and with people. The experts in the law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught committing adultery. They made her stand in front of them and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. In the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do we say?" When they persisted in asking him, he stood up straight and replied, "Whoever among you is guiltless may be the first to throw a stone at her." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." So we don't see the Pharisees bringing this woman to Jesus and him seeing a norm violation, a moral norm violation, and being like, yes, let's overturn some tables. Let's show some passion. Jesus here is showing mercy. But we also have instances, like in Matthew 23, where Jesus deals with other groups of people. Here are the Pharisees. Woe to you, experts in the law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs that look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you look like righteous people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So some table turning, some calling out, some passion, some seemingly angry words. And so why the difference? Why the change? When do we act one way and when do we act another? And the difference I see, which I think Scripture can back us up here, is a focus on the internal versus the external. The disciples in our passage today from John said, zeal for his house. Zeal for the things internal, the things belonging to him. The things that are expected to be of God. And not those not yet fully acquainted with the moral norms of Jesus' family. And so we see in 1 Corinthians 5, what business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. And from Matthew 7, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye but fail to see the beam of wood in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye while there is a beam in your own? You hypocrite, first remove the beam from your own eye, and then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So as we are discussing, as we are contemplating this topic, outrage versus zeal, and trying to put a label on Jesus' behavior, we know Jesus' actions are the ideal, are to be emulated, that we are to follow his way that he sets. What label do we put? And what label do we then follow ourselves? Is Jesus' actions outrage? Is it zeal? And what do those even mean? Well, Archbishop Thomas Wensky of Miami has a quote that I came across. He's talking about authors on the news and blog authors on the internet, and says these authors seem to be driven by an unholy zeal, a bitter zeal, that rather than witnessing to the truth, it undermines it. Bitter zeal attacks rather than corrects. Bitter zeal humiliates. It does not heal. And so the pattern that we are to look for in this passage of John and in Jesus' actions is an emotion, is an expression of our passions that looks to heal. That it is not bitter zeal, which I think could be another word we use for outrage. That it is not something that allows us to... let's see if I can do a good Kim impression. Look at those people! You know, but it allows us to look at ourselves, to look at the things that are internal and seek to heal, seek to correct. And I think there is an allegorical understanding of this passage as well, that not only do we see Jesus interacting with the physical, actual, historical temple, but Jesus interacting with us as a temple, as his temple. 1 Corinthians 3 says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? And so now we move from the temple in Jerusalem to the temple of our bodies, the temple of our lives. And so when we think about exhibiting not bitter zeal, but true zeal, not outrage, but Christ-like passion of God and his word and his moral attributes, just like Jesus looked into the temple and correcting what was happening in the temple, we also should look into our own lives, into our behaviors, into the behaviors even of those in the church, and not them over there. Because that is where healing can start to happen. That is where change can start to begin. And so we do need to flip some tables, but they're our own tables. And so this may be for a younger generation here, but this is a meme. How many people are familiar with memes? A meme is a piece of internet information that is passed on, gains a life of its own. It could be a picture, it could be a saying, and it accumulates all this wealth of information packed into a silly little picture or phrase. Or like down here, we can write out someone flipping a table with characters that you can type on your keyboard, so you can type it into prose too. How convenient, right? And so the context, what the world has attributed to flipping tables, what this meme signifies, is that when something doesn't go our way, we are angry, we lash out. We flip tables. We're playing Monopoly, and we land on Boardwalk for the third time in a row. We say, forget this, game is over. Instead of that, we look to flip the tables in our own lives, flip the tables of our mind. Romans 12 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may test and approve what is the will of God, what is good and well-pleasing and perfect. Test, examine, analyze, think about, reflect on. These are things we need to do more of and more often. Professor Robert Sapolsky from University of Stanford, or Stanford University, has a great book. I don't know if I can recommend the book, though. It is pretty heavy. It is pretty intense. I have to admit, I skimmed some sections and skipped over some sections. It is very heavy neuroscience. So if you want to learn some neuroscience, go check out his book. The book is called Behave. The book is called Behave. The Biology of Humans at Our Best and Our Worst. And through the entire book, Sapolsky outlines from one second, one instant before an emotion, before an outpouring of passion, what takes place in our bodies, in our biologies, in our mind, all the way up through, and I think he goes back like to the dawn of human civilization, and all of these factors that impact how we act. And in all of this, there is this glimmer of hope that shines through all his writing, and it's somewhat encapsulated here, is that the discovery of adult neurogenesis is revolutionary. And the general topic of neuroplasticity in all its guises is immensely important. So neuroplasticity, neurogenesis, the ability of our minds to change, to create new synapses, new pathways, new behaviors, new ideas. As is often the case when something the experts said couldn't be true turns out to be a different world, makes for a different worldview, which means a different brain. So here, science is catching up to Romans. I mean, it got there, which is good. We see in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And science goes, oh yeah, the brain can renew. This is something good that we should do. And so we see a connection, and I think, especially anytime you see science, secular science and religion aligning, that's definitely a time to pay attention. And so we look now to renew our minds. We look to flip the tables in our temple, in Jesus' house, of ourselves. And so as we transition our behavior and our emotional responses from outrage, from sitting behind the wheel of the car and trying not to yell at the top of our lungs, and sometimes yelling at the top of our lungs — Sarah's not usually in the car when I do this — at the person in front of us, just to release the pressure valve, just to let it out. And we transition from that to a God-like, Christ-like zeal in which we seek healing and change and inclusiveness. We should remember a couple things. The first is that the experience of outrage is inescapable. That these emotions, not just outrage, but then all of the emotions that we talked about last week, that we'll continue to talk about, that you will continue to experience the rest of your life, are inescapable. They are a part of our biology. They're in our brain. And so we have here two important parts of the brain. All the parts of the brain are important, but two parts of the brain here is we have the prefrontal cortex and the amygdala. The amygdala is the control center, the archetypal part of the brain for the control and the processing of base emotions. Whereas the prefrontal cortex is where all of our decision-making happens. And so the prefrontal cortex is described by this professor as the thing in your brain that makes you do the thing that you don't want to do. Whereas the amygdala is the thing that says, react now. Do it now. Which you can imagine is important. If the baseball is flying at your face at 90 miles an hour, you don't want to have to think, prefrontal cortex, baseball, speed, nose, watch out. You want to react. My amygdala apparently wasn't processing very well when I was little, and I played baseball in high school, and fly ball, nose, blood, the whole nine yards. Maybe my amygdala needs some work. But we see that the amygdala is directly connected to our senses. All of our senses, taste, touch, smell, have direct neuronal pathways to our amygdala and bypass, in many ways, the prefrontal cortex, bypass that decision-making. And so when we experience something in the world, when we meet someone new or try and eat some kale, we have this base, emotional, guttural, immediate response, and that is inescapable. We don't suppress that. We can't suppress that. We don't look to freeze that out. What we look to do is change the direction, change the embodiment of that emotion that is produced. We can't just give up. Paul shares the same issue, the same feeling with us, that he says, "For I don't understand what I am doing. Why am I acting like this? For I do not do what I want. Instead, I do what I hate." And so we have this initial rise of emotions. What do we do with it? Well, we relearn and we redirect the passions of our outrage. And so Sapolsky writes, over the course of minutes to hours, hormonal effects are predominantly contingent and facilitative. That is, hormones don't determine, command, cause, or invent new behaviors. Instead, they make us more sensitive to the social triggers of emotionally laden behaviors and exaggerate our pre-existing tendencies in these domains. Basically saying, whatever your character is, whoever you are before this initial amygdala response of emotions, that is where the passions will go. And that is what will determine whether we exhibit bitter zeal, outrage, them, versus healing, Christ-like zeal. And so we see this, again, science catching up a little bit with the Bible here. We see this in Philippians. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is worthy of respect, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if something is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Why? So that we have blinders on, so that we're the horse, not seeing over there, not seeing over there. No, but so that when we have this amygdala response, when we have this initial, oh my gosh, the person in front of me, get out of the way, that we can direct that because we to beneficial things, because we have been thinking about whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, the things that are Christ-like. Psalm 119, do not allow me to stray from your commands. In my heart, I store up your words. Why? So that I have a lot of things memorized, so that I can do the sermon without any notes. I failed at that, right? No, so that I might not sin against you. So that I can take these initial passions which may lead to sin, which may lead to non-Christ-like behavior, and redirect them. And redirect them towards positive things. And so we have this goal now to take our passions and to put them in a Christ-like structure, to put them in a godly channel in ourselves so that they do not outpour into vicious outrage, but into zeal for the Lord. And this is something that may be difficult to do in our day and age, in any day and age. But I just went online and I found a couple news headlines last night, just right on the front page. James Comey blasts, slams, so upset, slams. I know that's kind of hard to read, sorry. Dozens of graduates walk out, playing to our desire to have outrage, to focus on them, to say, look at the bad things that they are doing. And about seemingly meaningless things. Why are Marvel fans so upset about this all-females Avenger pick? Okay. Go and see the Avengers. Appreciate comics. Like the Marvel Universe. But is this something that we need to add to our list of things to get upset about? And we can't turn off the news. We can't turn off the radio. We can turn off the radio, turn off the TV. But we can't remove ourselves from the world. And so we need to dig through, to breach through that which the world tries to get us to attach our passions to be outraged, and to cling to what Jesus wants for us. And so I love Romans, this section of Romans 12, because here is the blueprint. Here is what we are going for, what we are aiming for, the path for us as chosen ones of Christ. Romans 12 says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Did I skip one? No, I didn't. I'll read from the slide. Love must be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another with mutual love, showing eagerness in honoring one another. Do not lag in zeal. Be enthusiastic in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Endure in suffering. Persist in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Consider what is good before all people. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Do not avenge yourselves, dear friends, but give place to God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Rather, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing this, you'll be heaping burning coals on his head. Heaping burning coals, fires of change, of remolding. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not look out and say, look at what they are doing. It's awful, horrible. I'm glad that I'm not like that. I'm glad that I behave rightly all the time. But look out and do not be overcome by the evil, but overcome the evil with good. Feed, give drink, cause change, cause healing. Let that be the outpouring of these emotions, these desires for change and control. And so that's a lot of things to remember. In fact, I needed two slides. It was so many things. So what do we do? This list sounds great to me. I love it. It's all good things, but when I think about trying to embody these all the time, every day, every second, it is overwhelming. And so I return to my author friend. He's not actually my friend in real life. He has no idea who I am. But to this author that I enjoy. And kind of in the style of Pastor Steve, one of the commonalities in Pastor Steve's sermons is he likes to ruin the ending of things. Books, poetry, operas, here's the end, you know, just in case you didn't want to watch it later. No, you have to say the end to get to the point. And so this doesn't by any means ruin the whole end of this book, but it is a piece. It is a conclusion that one of the characters comes to, this character that gave the hypocrisy quote. It says, I am a hypocrite. I need to change. This character says, the most important words a man can say are, I will do better. The ancient code says, journey before destination. Some people may call it a simple platitude, but it is far more. A journey will have pain and failure. It is not only the steps forward that we must accept, it is the stumbles, the trials, the knowledge that we will fail, that we will hurt those around us. But if we stop, if we accept the person we are when we fall, the journey ends. That failure becomes our destination. To love the journey is to accept no such end. I have found through painful experience that the most important step a person can take is always not the first step, not the last step, but the next step. And so I invite you to come with me as a person in desperate need of change, of learning that outrage, of look at what they're doing, isn't what they're doing awful, isn't everything awful, to flipping the tables of this temple, of changing who I am and my behaviors and my outlets. I invite you to come with me and do it one step at a time. Not to be overwhelmed with this list, not to say, tomorrow I have to do all of this perfectly, but to say, tomorrow I will head in that direction, that my step will be towards this, towards Christ, towards love, towards a heavenly Father that wants you to be his own and says, I have made you, and I have made you good, and I want you to enjoy and experience the world around you, to use these emotions that I give you to serve and to worship me. Would you pray with me? Dear God and Heavenly Father, thank you for emotions. They're messy. They're violent. They can sometimes feel illogical, but they are good. I pray that you would direct our passions, that you would give us Christ-like, biblical, scriptural guides and motivations and tendencies, that when we do have our emotional responses, that they can be channeled towards love, towards healing, towards positive growth in ourselves and in our community. God, all of us are hypocrites. All of us are in need of change. I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to do that change in us, to flip some tables in your temple so that it can be clean, so that it can be pure, so that it can achieve its primary purpose, the worship of you. In Jesus' name, amen.